I'm gonna let you. I'm gonna change from normal, and I'm gonna let you sit because it's a giant passage today. Hear the word of God from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 16, 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered him, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." And then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it. And they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your..." Uh-oh, I just lost my spot. "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O God, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. This is the word of the Lord. When a marriage is in trouble and one person's let their heart stray, chase after others, the hardest thing in the world to do is for the one who doesn't want to lose the marriage to try and figure out how to reclaim the heart of their strained spouse. Such is the situation that God is faced with today as he interacts with the people of Israel. Their hearts have strayed, and he has to try and do the hard work of reclaiming straying hearts, drawing the people back to himself. Israel as a nation is a hard and calloused people by this point. Not only have they been in idolatry for years, but they've been in the midst of famine, which only serves to kind of make a people harder. We know what land looks like on which the water hasn't fallen. And it's hard and hard-packed, and it's difficult and cracked. These people have neglected the Lord. And yet God, since the day he sent the drought, has been in their midst seeking to reclaim their hearts. It may sound kind of odd that God would send a drought upon the land in order to reclaim the hearts of the people, but it's all been one giant story. We've taken it in small pieces, but it's one story of God trying to reach out and catch these Israelite people who have strayed away, and he's trying to bring them back, and he's using some amazing, amazing ways of doing it. Some of them difficult, some of them extraordinary, some of them just life as we go through. It's all been part of God's plan to display his goodness and his power and his grace to the people of Israel. Today's story begins with Elijah presenting himself to Ahab. Just as he promised Obadiah last week, I'll be there. I won't get yanked away. I won't go somewhere else. I'll show myself to Ahab today. And the story is going to culminate with the people of Israel's hearts being won back. As Elijah goes and presents himself to Ahab, Ahab starts off the conversation. This is a great way to start off a conversation. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? That's a wonderful way to win friends and influence people. He starts off right off the bat, casting blame upon the prophet of God. As one commentator says, he says, this is the most wonderful compliment that could ever have been paid to Elijah. The most wonderful compliment. Now, initially, I thought, that's not a compliment. Ahab didn't mean it as a compliment. In fact, Ahab meant it as an accusation that you're the one who's made life difficult here. But maybe it is a compliment. At least maybe it could be taken that way, that here the prophet of God steps in to the midst of an idolatrous people and begins to proclaim truth. And whenever truth is proclaimed, the initial response of people is always to say, you're the one who's causing problems, when in fact, they're the one who's causing problems. Maybe it's a compliment to be recognized as a person of God who proclaims truth even when nobody wants to hear it. Elijah's response is equally telling. He says, I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Elijah kicks right back and says, oh no, I'm going to tell you the truth about what's going on here. It's not me who's made the difficulty on the land and the people. And that's not my God who's made the difficulty on the land and the people. It's you who have made the difficulty, Ahab, and your father's family. Elijah responds to the accusation first by saying, I'm not the problem. Don't cast the blame my way. Most of us, in our politeness, would just stop there, wouldn't we? If somebody said, you're the troubler, we'd say, I'm not the troubler. And we would just stop there and say, I'm not going to say anymore. But not Elijah. The second thing he says is, hey, let me point out who the real troubler is. It's you and it's your father's family. And then he declares the reason why they're the trouble and why they're the problem. Because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord, he says. See, it's important, this part of the story, if we want to be a people who are about reclaiming hearts, about going out and seeking and claiming the lost, it's important that we understand all three aspects of what's going on here and that we don't allow ourselves to become just nice and polite people. It's not to say that being polite isn't important, and it is important that we're polite people as we present the gospel, but we can't be polite to the expense of proclaiming truth. See, it makes no sense if you want to reclaim the hearts of lost people. If you want to reclaim a friendship that's been lost, or a marriage that's being lost, or if you want to reclaim anything else that you've lost, to try and do it on half-truths or partial truths. You can't build relationships on half-truths and partial truths. The whole truth has to be put out there, and that's exactly what Elijah does. He doesn't stop with the half-truth that I'm not the problem. He goes to the whole truth and says, no, let me show you the real issue that's going on here. See, half-truths and partial truths and lies don't allow for repentance to happen. They don't allow for people to recognize the true depth of where they are and what they need to change and how they need to be transformed in order to come back into a real relationship, whether it's with God or whether it's with a family member or whether it's with a friend. If we want to reclaim hearts like God reclaims hearts, the first thing we have to know is we have to call sin, sin. We have to declare what it is. There can be no compromise here among the people of God in calling sin what it is. No, you're right. Or, no, it's not quite true, but I'm just not going to tell you the rest of the story. We have to tell people that they are sinners if we want their hearts to be brought back to Jesus, brought back to the Father. Sometimes that means we may have to say difficult things like, your broken marriage is a result of your sin of refusing to walk in the ways that God has said. You haven't lived a family life like God has laid out in Scripture. Either the husband is not loving his wife as Christ loved the church, or the wife is not submitting to her husband as Scripture calls. Or you're chasing after other things, right? There's going to be any number of things, but we have to be serious and obvious with them and say, this is their situation. Maybe it's declaring to the person who's caught up in fornication that the result of your health problems is not because you just happen to have a weak constitution. It's because of the lifestyle that you're living that's bringing this upon you. Or those student who's failing in their grades and wants to say the teacher's just too hard. Maybe the sin is that you're not studying. And we actually have to declare that to people so that they can reconcile with the situation. Or in this case, the sin is that the people are not worshiping the Lord. That Ahab's not walking with God and he's turned to idolatry. And Elijah makes that very clear. And that, like all things that we've been learning about in Elijah's life, is going to be risky, isn't it? And it's not going to be comfortable for the people of God. I don't have a feeling that Elijah was out there thinking, oh, this is a great day. This is so nice to confront the king about his sin. I mean, there may have been some of that because there's a certain personality that some of us have that kind of enjoy that at times. But by and large, that's not something that most people get up in the morning to say, oh, I can't wait to confront sin. But it is something that we as the people of God have to do. Elijah follows that statement up after declaring what the sin is by issuing a series of commands. Three of them, in fact, get the people, gather them at Carmel, and bring the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Now, those commands, some of them make sense. The first one, get the people, that makes sense. If you want to reclaim the hearts of people, it's good to have them present, isn't it? It's good to be able to have a relationship with them, have them there so that you can be dialoguing with them and teaching them and calling them back. And if you want to bring the people back, it's good to get the false prophets there so that you can discredit them. And if things go well, eradicate them so that they quit drawing the people away. The second one makes a little less sense. Gather them at Carmel. I mean, Carmel is not a massive biblical site. It's not one of those places in Scripture that's held out as all sorts of great things happen at Carmel. We know about Carmel because of what happened with Elijah at Mount Carmel. But if you search through the Scriptures, Carmel is not one of these major biblical sites. So why in the world are they gathering at Carmel? That's not close to Ahab's summer or winter ruling towns. It's kind of out in the middle of nowhere. So why Carmel? Leon Wood proposes a solution that I think makes sense, at least to me, so I'll let his words speak to you. He says, there was a former altar on Carmel, which is evidence of previous true worship of the people of Yahweh. But now that altar is in disrepair, and it's been eclipsed by an altar to Baal. This location tells in picture form the story of Israel's recent religious history. Jehovah worship has broken down, and Baal worship has become entrenched in its place. Furthermore, he goes on to say, it provides a fitting background for what Elijah intends to do. As the people watch, he will rebuild the broken altar after Baal's new one has proved to be ineffective. See, there were altars sprinkled all over Israel in the old days. And Carmel would have had one of those altars of God on top of it. A beautiful picture. It's a word picture like so many things that happen in Scripture as Jesus draws these word pictures up. Maybe Elijah picked that place because he knew that in the past people had worshipped there. And he knew that by going back up and saying, this is where you used to be, this is where you are now, now let's rebuild and let's picture what's going to happen when God reclaims your heart again. So, everybody gathers, and everybody's there, and Elijah issues a challenge to the people. You could almost picture a perfectly silent, quiet place as thick as cutting butter, just the atmosphere hanging there and tense. And Elijah speaks out these words, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. He speaks out a challenge. And the people are quiet. Not even a response. Not even a response. If that was me, I would probably just give up at that point. I'd be like, you can't even say a word back? Just quit. But not Elijah. He functionally forms a question to them. He's basically asking them, do you think you can continue to straddle the fence? Can you continue to straddle a fence and say, yeah, I'm a little bit of Yahweh worship and I'm a little bit of Baal worship and it's okay? And he's saying, no, pick one side or the other. Get on with life, fully in with the Lord or fully in with idolatry. Pick. You can't live in both. He even says it in this beautiful set of imagery, right? Are you going to limp around? And we find that same word used a few verses later as the people are limping around the altar of Baal. It's a Hebrew word that when it's a verb means limp, and when it's a noun it means crippled. Are you going to act like cripples as you try and live between these two worlds? Partially with God and partially with others. That really is the reality for any of us who try and give a little bit to the Lord and a little bit to whatever other God we have. That compromise, that splitting of our loyalties between two gods makes us cripples, ineffective in doing anything. Elijah's basically saying to the people of Israel at this point, stop acting like pagans. Because pagans live in a world in which they can have divided loyalties between the gods because they've got a whole host of gods. And so you can have a little bit of this god and a little bit of that god, and those gods don't conflict and fight with each other too much. And it's okay to be there. And he's saying, you can't do that. Paganism is the source of religious tolerance. It's paganism that says that my God and your God are equal and we can get along and they can all be both the same. Paganism is what's alive and well in our land, and maybe Elijah has something to speak into that, saying, no, we can't have both. Now, that isn't to say that I'm advocating any form of what we see going on in the Middle East, right, where we eradicate and kill and get rid of all of those other things, right? Scripture is very clear that that is not the way we deal with our enemies. We love them and we bless them. We pray for them. But to live as Christians who think that we can kind of have a little bit of this and a little bit of that, it's nonsense. Biblical monotheism has no place for divided loyalties between God and others. Are you a fence straddler? Are you undecided about whether Jesus Christ is the only way to God? If you honestly believe that all roads lead to heaven, Elijah's speaking to you this morning. He's saying, choose whether you serve the Lord or choose whether you go the way of modern pluralism or, in the old days, Baalism. God wants to reclaim the hearts of people who are confused, who don't understand. And even when they're stubborn and even when they sit in silence and refuse to answer, God is still at work in the story, isn't he? He doesn't allow his prophet to stop after the people just sit there in dead silence to his question. He pushes on through the prophet to continue working to reclaim his people. He issues a challenge. The challenge will be a sacrifice. We'll issue a sacrifice. We'll have it out there, and we're going to make it really fun. We're going to look for fireworks from heaven, as Mark said. We're going to see which God decides to cast a lightning bolt down from heaven to consume the worshiping sacrifice. Well, this particular part is not novel. As much of Elijah's life, right, we've talked about Elijah having these great acts of faith that he performed, that things he had never seen before. Not this one. This one, there was biblical precedence for lightning bolts falling from heaven, from fire coming down and consuming sacrifices. In fact, this was written throughout the Old Testament scriptures up until this point, right? It was a normal thing for God to do when he wanted to rekindle the hearts of people and say that, yes, this worship is right. He would send fire from heaven. We read it first in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. When the priest begins service in the tabernacle, what happens? It's not that somebody lights a fire on the altar. God spits forth fire and consumes the sacrifice and starts the fire burning. When the angel of the Lord meets Gideon as he's out doing his thing, he touches the tip of his rod to the sacrifice that Gideon has presented, and it's consumed by fire from God. When David sinned by counting all the people, and the angel of the Lord goes through and he's killing all the nation of Israel off, then David erects an altar and he puts a sacrifice on it, and what happens? Fire comes from heaven and consumes sacrifice, and the killing stops. When Solomon builds the temple and we go from the tabernacle to the temple, what happens when the worship gets kicked off? Fire comes from heaven again, and it consumes the sacrifice. So this had happened over and over and over, and Elijah's just saying, God, we've been far from you, and we need to kick worship off again. So please send fire from heaven to start a real worshiping community again. Don't steal my thunder, man. As Scott said, right, when God wants to start a real worshiping community, after the cross, what does he do? He sends tongues of fire from heaven that land upon people and hearts are renewed. Right? It's the work of God. So the Baal prophets try. And they try, and they limp, and they try, and it doesn't work. And there's a sense of divine humor in it. Even the words that Elijah uses are ironic, and they're teasing, and even it's not even teasing, it's mean teasing. Maybe he's going to the bathroom and he's just busy, right? I mean, there's just this sense of humor that's mixed into the story about what it is to worship false gods, that it really is ludicrous. I'm just going to bypass that part. We all know it's crazy. But notice what he does after that's failed. At the end of a day, the people have been from morning until evening, because it says we're at the evening sacrifice. So for 6, 8, 10 hours, the idolaters have been trying their hardest to get their God to answer. And at the end of the day, when the evening sacrifice is about to come, notice what Elijah does. His tone changes with the people. He goes from being confrontational and challenging to saying, come near to me. Come near. Gather close. Come around, people. It's an invitation to a rebellious people, to an idolatrous people. And he's saying, come close and let's engage in worship together. Let's worship together. He invites them to start by watching as he erects the altar. He's picking up 12 stones. Remember, the Hebrew altars were not hewn. They weren't chipped and carved. They were uncarved stones, just raw things that God himself had made, and they stack them one on top of another. He gathers 12 stones. And I have a feeling that as he's gathering the stones, it doesn't say it, but this is what I envision, at least when I think of this story, that he's gathering, he's like, oh yeah, this stone, it's about the nation, it's about this tribe, and let me tell you a story about how God used to work in your tribe. Let me tell you what God did in our land. And as he grabs the next one, oh, let me tell you, Issachar, what God has done. And let me tell you, Judah, what God has done for you. And let me tell you what he's done for Simeon. And that he's recounting the history of Israel to the people as he's stacking the stones one on top of another. And then he does something different that no altar had been done to before. He digs a trench. That would catch people's attention. You don't generally dig trenches around altars. It's an odd kind of thing to do. But he digs a trench around the altar, and he organizes the wood on it, and he puts the bull on it, and then he invites the people to go from watching to now participating, to being a part of the worship. He says, fill 4 jars. That's an instruction. You Israelites, you idolatrous people, you go get 4 jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And we tend to think, oh, that was just to add kind of theatric flair. Right? We'll make it. There'll be no hint that this just like self-spontaneously combusted, or that maybe Elijah had a Bic in his back pocket, and, you know, got it going. And there may be some of that. But remember, this is the evening sacrifice. And I don't know if you remember back to when we went through Leviticus and those 6 sets of sacrifices, but when you deal with the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice, not only is there a sacrifice that's offered, but there's something that's poured out. Generally, it's wine that you pour out beside, right? As an offering to God. It's part of the oblation, part of the gift. But occasionally, the offering that's offered to God is water. Think David. When David's mighty men broke through to that well and brought him water back, and he said, I can't drink this. People have sacrificed their life. This deserves to be offered to God. And so he pours the water out on the ground as an offering to the Lord. Elijah's inviting the people in the midst of a drought, when the most valuable thing that they have is water, to bring 4 giant jugs of water 3 times, 12 of them, 1 for each tribe. Bring your most valuable possession right now and pour it out on the altar to God. Give it to him. Which begs the question, where did the water come from? Now you're on top of a mountain. There's no spring. It's the drought. 3 years, there's no spring pouring out of the mountain anymore, which means your next closest water is down at the bottom of the mountain, down in the Kishon Valley. But you've got to walk all the way down there and then walk all the way back. And remember, it's like 6 o'clock in the evening now. So it means it's the water that's coming from the people that they brought up the mountain with them. He's saying, bring that water and give it to God. You idolatrous people, come offer something to the Lord. If we want to reclaim the hearts of lost people, then we need to be forthright about their condition. We need to call sin, sin in their life. We need to extend to them an invitation of grace. We need to teach them about true worship and the history of God's people of reclaiming hearts for himself. And then we need to invite them into acts of worship to come and be part of his people. And we need to pray that they see the Lord at work. Because that's what Elijah does next, is he prays, God, I've invited these people. I've set the stage. They're here. They understand sin. They understand their history again. Now, God, show up and make it real to them. He does it in prayer before God answers. And so we need to pray that God would reveal himself to wayward hearts in unmistakable ways so that they walk with him. And God arrives in wonderful 4th of July glory. Right? He sends the fire down from heaven and the thing is consumed and the people respond, the Lord, he is God. It is a wonderful story. But the story isn't done, is it? The story isn't finished. Is that God finished reclaiming lost hearts? Is he done saying, oh, those were the wayward people and we've got no more wayward people in the world? We're finished. We don't need to reclaim anybody else because I reclaimed my people. No, our God is still the same as he was yesterday and today and forever. He's still seeking to claim lost hearts. He still wants to reclaim the hearts of his children, and some of those children that are lost are your own sons and daughters that aren't walking with Jesus and have wandered away from the church. And he wants to reclaim them. And you are going to be Elijah to them. And some of those people who are lost and that God wants to reclaim are coworkers or friends, random strangers on the streets that God wants to reclaim. Some of them have a history with the church. Some of them don't. God doesn't care. He wants us to go and reclaim hearts because those are his kids that he wants to reclaim. He wants to draw them back into the kingdom and back into his community and back into his people so that they too are worshiping with all their heart and soul and that they too can proclaim, just like the people of Israel did, that the Lord, he is God. God still uses people to reach the hearts of the lost. He'll use you and he'll use me to reach all of those lost people that he has in our sphere of influence. Isn't that cool? That means you get to be a firsthand witness and participant just like Elijah. That you get to have the opportunity to call God into the situations that seem crazy. I mean, who would have thought that Elijah would have got up that morning and he would have thought, oh yes, the whole nation of Israel is going to turn to Jesus today, turn to the Lord today. And yet, God does the crazy. He does the marvelous, because that's who our God is. He still uses us to invite people to come near and participate in the work of seeking the Lord. He still provides fire from heaven, as Scott stole my thunder. It's okay. Just have to give you a jab back. And he still sends the Holy Spirit, because that's the only one who can reclaim hearts, isn't it? You can't reclaim anybody's heart. You just get to do the work that Elijah did. But the Spirit is the one who comes into the heart, and he takes the heart of stone, and he makes a heart of flesh, so that real worship can happen again. He's the one who ignites the fire inside so that we become the people who love the Lord. And he still allows the sacrifice to be substituted just like he did then. Because who should have died that day? Every one of those idolatrous Israelites should have died that day. And in its place, God kindly allowed a bull to die. And today, it's no different. Every idolatrous person, which means you and I and all the people out there who don't know Jesus, should have died for our sin. But he still allows a substitute to die on the altar, on the cross. In our place, he consumes that so that we can enjoy worship with him. So as we come to communion today, we're seeing another one of those great events that God did. See, it seems crazy, and it seems miraculous, and it seems supernatural that God would break into the world with fire from heaven to reclaim hearts. But it's even more amazing and miraculous that God would break into the world in human flesh, God made man, and die on the cross to reclaim hearts. It's the same God. It's the same story. It's the same grandeur. And the bread and the cup are a picture of the fact that God may use different ways, but he's always working to reclaim lost hearts. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you spare no expense in drawing people to yourself. And we ask, Father, that you would empower us with courage and conviction and boldness that we too might lay claim to the great gift of Christ. We might receive the great wonders that he has done, but also that we might have the same spirit of Elijah to go out and proclaim to others that there has been a great inbreaking of God into history. Thank you for these stories, for these true histories of your work in the world, so that we don't lose hope. That all God's people said, amen. Would the elders come forward?